I invite you to take your Bibles. We'll read a passage from the Old Testament first. It's from 2 Samuel 7. I see in my Bible it's page 357. The sermon I've brought with me, I prepared before Christmas. I've used it around New Year's as well one time. And it has to do with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our King. We're reading from 2 Samuel 7 to give us insight into the expectations of what kind of king God had promised. So we'll read 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." I should just pause and just, I would like your attention for the word house. It's very interchangeable in most languages. So David has just offered to build the Lord a house, and now the Lord is speaking about building David a house. He's already had a house of cedar. So this is a different kind. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.' According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Let's now turn to the New Testament. The first book in the New Testament is Matthew. I find this on page 1111. Matthew chapter 1. Again, we'll read 17 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. And Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. And Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. In preparation for singing, for the sermon, the proclamation of God's word, let's sing Psalm 87, Zion founded on the mountains. Here is Psalm 87. It's number 166 in our Bibles, in our Psalters, number 166. This is about the new birth, bringing about all sorts of people into God's kingdom. Following the sermon, we'll sing number 383, and we'll stand for that. Oh, for a thousand tongues. It's after the sermon. Our text is first, it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Brothers and sisters loved by Jesus Christ our Lord, at this time of year, it's almost February, by now most of those cards have arrived. You know, the family greeting cards that you put on your fridge or maybe stick to the wall because your fridge is made of stainless steel. And the magnets don't work. But you have all of these family cards, and they have greetings on them, God's blessings in the new year. Maybe you yourself have put one of these together, or you regularly do that. You will decide what that card will say and what it will look like. You will choose a picture that would work best. And for some, this can be a challenge, as who gets to be on this picture. Some families are a little more blended, and it takes a little more decision time. Who gets to be on that picture that you send to all your loved ones and a lot of your other contacts? How much time do you spend photoshopping it, cropping out things that are unpleasant? Well, this morning we turn to a picture from the Gospel of Matthew. That it's a picture, really. And first of all, it looks like a boring list of names. But the good news is that God has carefully prepared this family picture of Jesus Christ the King. A lot of thought, a lot of time and consideration has gone into this family picture. And the Lord is proclaiming his gospel through this genealogy. So here's the message in short. You'll find this also in the bulletin that you have. The Lord God proclaims the genealogy of Christ the King. And we'll look at 3 points. His genealogy proves his right to be king. Secondly, his genealogy displays the kind of reign he will have. And thirdly, his genealogy demands allegiance from each one of us. So first of all, and this is the most brief point, is Christ's genealogy proves his right to be king, his right to the throne. The point with having a genealogy, wherever you get a list of names and names of ancestors or descendants, is to prove that so-and-so belongs in this list. You would say, well, that's how you know he is one of them. And so that's the case here with Matthew in his genealogy. If we are to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, we have to be prepared for the fact that he is king, that he belongs to the succession of kings. He belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Jesus Christ belongs in the line of David. But this is more than a family tree. You take how Matthew 1, verse 1 begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is very specific. It's not just a family tree, not just any family tree. This is a list of patriarchs and kings, and the punchline, the summary is, Jesus Christ is the son of David. It's not saying Jesus Christ is a son of David. He's not saying a son of Abraham, although that's true. But the truth is, at that time of history, every single Jew who was a son or a daughter of Abraham was a son or daughter of Abraham. That's a Jew. Nothing special about being a son of Abraham at that time. And if you had lived probably in the region of Bethlehem, chances are you were a son of David or a daughter of David. So there is nothing special about being a son or a daughter of David. But the fact is, there is a title. There's an expected king, expected prophet, priest, and king. And the title, in short, is going to be the Son of David. The Son of David. And now, if you read through Matthew, having heard that very title at the start, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, you are going to notice every chance the author has in Matthew, he will draw your attention to somebody who yells, the Son of David! When he sees Jesus Christ. Especially Matthew's gospel is going to include every story where they call Jesus the Son of David. Matthew knows his audience, they're Jews. They're listening for this. What does it mean when Christ casts out a demon? What comes to the mind of a Jew if Christ cast out a demon? Matthew 12, the crowds are asking themselves, can this be the Son of David? You turn to Matthew 20, there are two blind men from Jericho who couldn't see a thing but are far more perceptive than the crowds. What are they? Those two blind men calling out? Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. You hear that? It's a title. There's only one person who's going to get that name. And it's the King, the Christ, the Son of David, who is the Son of Abraham. We read from 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to David, I have a son for you. God says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it's these promises that David gets that really lead to our expectation. This will be the Christ, the Son of David. There are a lot more promises to David. We'll get to some of them. But there are a lot of promises to Abraham too. It's not only that Christ would be king forever. There's more to expect about the Christ. And we'll see that in the family picture as we turn to our second point here. The genealogy displays his reign. What kind of king were the Jews expecting? What kind of king was this son of David, the son of Abraham, supposed to be? Now, if this genealogy is anything like those Christmas greeting cards, those New Year's cards, here's where we look at it a little more closely. And we'll zoom in for a minute. That this genealogy, this family line, has a lot of ugliness, pimples and warts, splotches of cancer. Obviously, our first glance is proving this has not been photoshopped. Verse 3 mentions names, and particularly this name of Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If this was any of us putting a picture together, we would certainly avoid all of this. You know, Genesis 38 is that chapter in the Bible speaking of Judah and Tamar. It's the chapter that you read around your family table and you hope your children are actually not listening this time. Judah and his son's wickedness and the way that this Canaanite outcast, her name is Tamar, she photobombs herself into the line of David by way of incest with her father-in-law. And yet, the son of David, Christ the King, is in this picture. In that same family picture as this Judah and Tamar. Wouldn't you have cropped this out? Wouldn't you have edited this in some way? But we go on, because there's more. Look at Rahab the harlot. She's a professional prostitute. At the time, she started out her life as a professional prostitute from Canaanite Jericho. How did she make it in the picture? And then there's Ruth the Moabitess, a nice, fine lady, but she's a Moabite. You can keep looking. There's the wife of Uriah. Interesting way of not naming her, Bathsheba. But King David and Uriah's name show up. David and his affair with the wife of the Hittite and King David's murder of Uriah. Why all of this black stuff? Why all these dark smudges in the middle of this family picture? Come on, who's writing this genealogy anyway? Why can't we just stop at that nice introduction? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we could leave out all this untidy stuff, all the outcasts, all the memories of grief and sin that this is drawing up, this would look a lot better for Jesus Christ, the King, wouldn't it? But no, it's actually worse. We're not finished yet. Our text goes into some more detail, one step further in this picture of ugliness. It includes the being brought to Babylon. You can call this the exile to Babylon. It's mentioned a few times. Our text says, So there were all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity to Babylon are 14 generations. And just in case you missed it, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So this is the point. God is deliberate about his genealogy. And in our text, we're hearing him divide this picture into thirds. Myself, I'm not a photographer, but if you just glance at any brief introduction to photography or even painting, any of the arts, visual arts, you divide a picture into thirds. So here is a photographer trained by God, and Matthew is shooting this genealogy from a different angle than Luke does. Matthew has left some things out, entirely out, nothing of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, like you're hearing in your sermon series from Reverend Anjuma. So he's leaving out thousands of years of history in the world so that we would focus on something that we should focus on. Here in this picture, a genealogy has three parts. And it's about the kingdom of God. When we hear about an exile to Babylon, that is a very important shift, an important marker, a border in the genealogy in the kingdom of God. So here's three parts to God's kingdom. What we would expect from the true king, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Part one is a time of greatness, and we call this 14 generations worth. You summarize it with the word greatness if you take notes. Here is hope and expansion from Abraham to David the king. From Abraham, never mind a couple thousand years before that, let's start with Abraham and look at the kingdom of God rise to greatness in his time to David. Everything that God had promised Abraham was coming true. Genesis 12, God promised to make Abraham great. Abraham would be a great nation, and that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 15, it promises the descendants of Abraham to be like the stars of the heavens or like the sand of the seashore. Genesis 17 talks about the nations. Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. So part one of God's kingdom picture is the establishment, the expansion of the great kingdom of God on earth. And at its very peak, you have King David and Solomon. So you get to the second part. Remember, there are three parts to this picture. The second era of God's kingdom also has 14 generations. It begins with David. It begins with that united, powerful kingdom with rest from the enemies on all sides. And especially in the time of Solomon, that you have the strength and wealth and glory. To David, God had promised a house, a household. We use that word differently sometimes. A house or a household. And both David's house and God's house would last forever. It's good stuff we're reading about there in 2 Samuel 7. A throne that would last. But then, at the peak, that's when disaster strikes. And so this second part of the kingdom of God, you can summarize it in one word. Decline. Self-destruction. All those kings we read, all those names, they had it so good. They started out so well. They threw it all away to their idols and their disobedience, their wickedness. And they were stuck in their wickedness, even though they were warned so often by so many prophets. That second generation was 14 generations. That second phase was 14 generations of a sinking ship. Look at this part of the genealogy. Exile. What's that mean? Captivity into Babylon. They were torn from their children, from their families. They had absolutely no rest. This was a disaster. And who would put this in a family picture? Who comes up with a genealogy that shows chains and prison bars and mass graves? How do you get this in a picture? Mr. Captivity. You see that, right? Abraham gets highlighted. David gets highlighted. And then there's Mr. Captivity into Babylon. He's not even a person. Why is this here? there's a third part to the picture. So begins the third part of the kingdom of God, another 14 generations. And you could summarize this with one word: waiting. Or better yet, a word like prayer, because it shows that you're not just sitting on your hands. You're folding them. This is the third phase of the kingdom of God. Begins with the exile being scattered over the earth, hauled away into Babylon. And then shortly after the exile, some 70 years later, they are returning to Israel. And the majority of this time in the scriptures is silent. We would call them the 400 silent years. And there's a list of names in these 14 generations. They're obscure people. We know nothing about them. And yet, by the time Christ comes, during this time, you will find Simeon and Anna praying in the temple, praying for the consolation of Israel. And Zechariah and Elizabeth also, and Joseph and Mary. In fact, all those who fear God are pleading with God. They're saying, "Come, Lord. Where is God's king? Where is the son of David? Where is the one who would put an end to every captivity? The one who would break every prison bar and every chain we've made because of our sin? Where is the one who will make his home with us? Where is the one who will give us an eternal land? Where is the one who would destroy every enemy and give us true rest on every side?" Matthew proclaims this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he's highlighting this kingdom time. Three parts. You get the greatness, you get the decline, and you get the waiting, the praying, the calling upon God to come with his king. You recognize the time we live in. It's very much like the third time. We live in this part three, the time of exile, the time of waiting and praying. We look forward and we're praying for, as the Spirit of Christ leads us to pray for the coming of Jesus Christ. And now here's the point. We need to know Jesus Christ. How will we recognize his kingdom and his coming? Well, we think about this genealogy. We look at this picture. It's being sent around throughout this world to all different nations and peoples and languages. You can picture his reign from this, can't you? What kind of king he is. Here's the picture of Jesus Christ the King. Here's the picture that Matthew presents. And it's not a collage. You know how you can easily make a collage? You take a picture, a snapshot of each person, and you keep a little border around each one, and you put them and you glue them onto one big picture. That's a collage, where they don't really intersect with each other. They're not even sitting on the same bench. But look here. It's Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who's taking on this genealogy. And he takes on this genealogy without latex gloves. He doesn't have one of these surgeon's masks on. He takes this genealogy by becoming one of them, redeeming them from the inside out. This is your king. And look, none of the ugliness, none of the filth of sin has chased him away. This is your king. He takes this genealogy upon himself. He will lead this self-destructive, hopeless kingdom to glory. But do you want Christ to be your king? You probably don't mind the glory. Each one of us would love the glory of a blessed kingdom of peace and prosperity. But do you want Christ to be king? We come now to our third point. His genealogy. This genealogy of Jesus Christ demands allegiance. Allegiance means your heart is whole. It's undivided. It means it's only on one thing. Christ is king and he demands allegiance. Wholehearted devotion. Remember his last words that you'll have in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. You hear that? All authority is given. Therefore, go make disciples, teaching them to obey. So our King Jesus Christ expects allegiance, teaching people to obey. And throughout his ministry on earth, he has put that in very simple words. He has proclaimed, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's spelled it out. That seeking God's kingdom first would have a definite impact. It would make a night and day difference between those who seek his kingdom and those who don't. For example, it would impact their theology. What they think about God. What the Pharisees believed about their own righteousness. That was just one example. Christ told them what God expected for righteousness. Or another example of theology. Think about all the worrying that was going on. Christ taught them, isn't God your Father? This kingdom has God as your Father. So seeking God's kingdom first has a definite impact on you. There's this kind of allegiance that's to be expected if Christ is your king. It's going to impact your relationships. And Christ gave the examples of the disciples leaving family in order to follow Jesus Christ. Seeking God's kingdom first is going to impact the way you use your time. Is it yours to waste? Seeking God's kingdom is going to mean God has an impact on your finances, what you spend your money on, what you give. And those are just the beginnings of all the teachings of Jesus Christ. The point is, you can't consider Christ as your king if you don't live for Christ. If he is king, his word is your command. If he is king, like this genealogy is pointing out, something has to go. You have this awesome picture of Jesus Christ putting himself in line with all of these people, the holy God next to these people. Christ our King seats himself on a bench next to adulterers and thieves and murderers and liars and idolaters. Jesus Christ eats with tax collectors and sinners. Isn't Jesus Christ seating himself next to you and me going to make us a little uncomfortable? And this is the point. Christ demands your allegiance. He's placed himself in range of the most miserable people to save the most wicked, the most helpless, the most hopeless. And either that resonates with you or it doesn't. Either you are drawing near to him or you're fleeing from him. You find yourself scooching out of the picture. You don't want this Christ as your king. It's possible you are doing nothing. You think about your allegiance. Our old sinful natures are skillful at getting us to do nothing. We'll agree that Christ is a king, and we'll try to go on our merry way. It doesn't take much imagination, and our old nature paints Jesus Christ with the colors of Santa Claus. And he becomes our king as long as he's handing out gifts. So we have bells, the time of Christmas, you know, the ringly, jingly bells, instead of trumpets. Now I mentioned trumpets because that would be an appropriate sound. That's what our text is doing. Trumpets have a distinctive sound, a clear and direct signal. And our text is very much like that because we are given precise numbers. Exact numbers. Three groups of 14 generations. You know, I wish I had this figured out. The number 14 in the Hebrew language is really interesting. It's written with the letters DWD in Hebrew, which is exactly how you would spell the name David. See, 14, it's pretty interesting, it spells the name David. Or the number 14, it's also double the number 7. 7, the number of fullness, right? So you can count 6 sevens. And you could see this as 6 sevens are waiting the fullness of the 7th 7, like the Sabbath, 7th year of rest, or the year of Jubilee. You can have fun with these numbers, and I can get carried away with them. And there's more possibilities. But this is where I have to quit. I don't know why number 14 is special. But let's go with what's clear this morning. You might miss a lot of other things, but God has shown us a skillfully prepared picture of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you get this triangulated symmetry of 14 generations each. That's clear. And it's a precise number. Repeatable. No movement of God's hand that was unnecessary or accidental. This is what's clear. God had a fixed time. Galatians 4, verse 4 will say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman. And now God has a time. God has a time, the day and the hour fixed, when Jesus Christ will reappear in glory. So already now the trumpets are sounding. Do you listen to those trumpets? I don't mean those trumpets like the archangel's trumpet, the final day with the shout, and when Christ appears on the cloud. That's not the trumpet. The trumpets in the book of Revelation or in Matthew 24 are the trumpets that announce the king just before he appears, so that we would be ready. Our king is coming. Are you ready for him? Are you already bending your knees before he shows up? Your Savior, the one who humbled himself to sit in this picture, in this list of names. He's died in your place. He demands some acknowledgement, right? The Savior who gives you life, who gives you the Holy Spirit of life, who will give you eternal life. He can expect some allegiance. A little bending of the knees. A little folding of the hands. The The point is, our text has exact numbers. God has exact numbers. And he has set the day of Christ's coming. And there's no jingly Christmas bells announcing Christ's coming. There are trumpets with a distinct sound. And it's the preaching of God's word. It's the reading and the hearing, the instruction of God's word. Put aside the works of darkness and submit to Christ before he comes. Repent. Your King and your Savior is, he's coming. Make way, make ready. The precise timing of God is clear from our text. There was no accident when he came. It was well planned out. The gospel is a trumpet sound, and it prepares us for his coming. Already now, you are clothed in righteousness, counted as righteous in Christ. Already now, in preparation for his coming, because of his Holy Spirit, you truly hate sin. You flee from it. Already now, you love what's good. And because you hear the trumpet sound announcing Christ's coming, your relationships are becoming his relationships. Your bank statements are given over to him. Your phone, your smartphone is used for him. Your time is his time. Your theology is his theology. And because of that trumpet sound announcing Christ's coming, you are made bold and you are courageous to testify to his name. You're made alive because of his word. The point is, these numbers in the genealogy, they give us a time frame. God is counting generations. He's counting the number of the elect. He's gathering in the families of the earth. God is counting down the days until Christ comes again. Are you ready? Are you on your knees before Christ the King? Do you submit your whole life to him? Let me bring this to a conclusion. Think about this genealogy. Look at it. It's a picture. Not just a set of boring names. It's a list of outcasts, enemies, foreigners, that Christ sits beside. Remember the exile, captivity in Babylon, God's curse. Christ took upon himself that curse so that we would be with him in this picture. Our King places himself next to us so that we would live for him. So that we would live with him forever. Amen.